I don't know if you happen to have had the privilege of having a course in American history, or especially American literature, and to have that take place in a period of your life when you were a believer in Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian at the time, you know, you read it with a very different set of glasses, and I remember myself being struck at that point when we were guided through some of the writings of early pilgrims, William Bradford and early Puritans and subsequent writers, that just what astonishingly vibrant, attractive faith was represented in the early founding fathers and mothers of this commonwealth. A faith in the 17th century that only seemed to be frankly reinvigorated in the Great Awakening 100 years later in the 18th century, when you had again figures like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. What is surprising, though, is when you follow out the tale, how it is possible that that vibrant, attractive, genuine faith seemed, as it were, almost overnight to devolve into a spiritual apathy, a practical atheism, and the eviscerated gospel of deism only in about two generations after the Great Awakening. I mean, it's almost hard to imagine how this was possible, how you would have such a catastrophic loss of what appears to us to be such genuine, passionate love for Christ. I think of a technological analogy that may allow you to feel this a little bit. It seems to me, be quite like what it would be the case if, thinking of Americans here at the 21st century, enjoying the advantages of computer technology, a PC or a Macintosh in every home, and then just to project yourself forward just a generation or two, and you discover in your time machine that all Americans are now using abacuses and a few slide rules. You say, what on earth? I mean, why would you trade your birthright for a mess of pottage like that? I mean, why? There must have been some monumental power loss in order to explain that devolution in technology, right? Well, it's the same in the area of spirituality. Elizabeth Shively mentions that one of her favorite poets is, in fact, the very first published poet in America. It's Anne Bradstreet. And I just want to read for you one of her poems, because it's a vignette into the spirituality of those Puritans. Sometimes we tend to be dismissive of them, and of course they weren't perfect, and there were certain problems with legalism and all the rest of it. But just get a sense of the vibrancy of the faith. Anne Bradstreet writes these verses. She says, "Upon the burning of our house, July 10th, 1666, there she is, surveying the charred ruins of a home that was built by the sweat of their brow, the loss of all of their worldly possessions, a kind of catastrophe that would cause most people to despair and be in hysterical anguish and grief." But what does she write? "Thou hast an house on high erect, framed by that mighty architect, with glory richly furnished, stands permanent though this be fled. It's purchased and paid for too by him who hath enough to do, a prize so vast as is unknown, yet by his gift is made thine own. There's wealth enough, I need no more. Farewell my purse, farewell my store. The world no longer let me love. My hope and treasure lies above." Think of the passion, the wonderful, dear trust in a God who has every detail of our lives in his hands and works all things together for the good of those who love him. Contrast that with what you get on the other side of the Great Awakening in the likes of an Ethan Allen or Thomas Paine, these architects of deism. Thomas Paine, in his kind of self-absorption, arrogance, says, "My own mind is my church." The Almighty intends that we provide for our own comfort. Freely translated, God has no hands but ours to do His bidding. Or, God helps those who help themselves. He goes on and insists, you're on your own. If you've got a problem, if it's going to get solved, you're the one who has to solve it. Because you see, as a deist, Paine is committed to this view that God created the universe back at the beginning of time and all of its intricacy. He devised all the laws of nature by which it's governed that are His perfect will expressed. And ever since He wound up the clock and let it start running, well, He's let go, and He's been gone and hasn't been heard from since. He will not interfere with His created order. We have a God who does not care to intervene in terms of any supernatural or miraculous intervention. No answers to prayer. A prayer is just soliloquy, just a mode of self-therapy. The incarnation and the redemption accomplished by Christ, they are nothing. And of course, that which was articulated by the deists just inspired later transcendentalists and Unitarians, and you end up with Channing, who is celebrated by that lavish monument on the other side of the public gardens. He who denied the divinity of Jesus Christ proclaimed the divinity of every man. How's it possible to move so quickly downhill from that vibrant faith to what we find at the end of the road? Well, Dennis Johnson, who is a superb biblical scholar, thinking about this problem, has suggested that long before there was a domino effect in terms of the loss of the pulpits of New England and the intelligentsia over to this practical deism and atheism, already in the pews, God's people had long since embraced a practical deism. For all intents and purposes, in their daily experience, God has not been heard of since, well, maybe the resurrection at best. That Jesus Christ, fine, He came into the world, He died and rose again, but when He left for good. He's like an absentee landlord. Collects His rent, you know, in terms of the dues, the offerings, and whatever. We keep Him in mind so as not to mess up His sanctuary, so we're accountable to Him. But He is not a living, active presence in our lives today. Whether that's the correct explanation for the descent into deism in the end of the 18th and early 19th century, it is certainly a good analysis, it seems to me, of the problem in the church here in the 21st century. And tonight we're beginning a series of studies on the book of Acts, or the Acts of the Apostles, as it's titled in many of our Bibles, because it seems to me there is no more powerful answer to this problem in our thinking, this distortion in our understanding of the work of Christ. Our text, though, of course, is a very full text, and I'm mainly going to focus just on the first couple of verses, but we'll get to the response to that problem as we proceed. The text, Acts chapter 1, verse 1, begins, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote." First question, who is I? Who's the one who's writing this book? And this is one of those whodunit mysteries. If you enjoy detective novels, you'll enjoy some of the ins and outs of the argument. I'm not going to walk you through it. There are about a half a dozen arguments for identifying the author. It's Luke. And the best argument is to notice that at the end of the book of Acts, well, really starting in the midpoint, more or less, Acts 16, we start having these we sections. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Who's the we? Well, it's obvious. Whoever this author is, who's now slipping into the first person plural, associating himself with Paul, was an intimate co-worker and colleague of the apostle. It isn't difficult to work out a trial of a process of elimination to see who it must be. Every other colleague of Paul that we know from the epistles of Paul is well accounted for in the in the book of Acts, except for Luke. And in fact, Luke is exactly mentioned in the narrative, precisely where he should be in terms of the testimony of Paul's letters. So it's been the unanimous conviction of Christians all the way back to the second century that clearly it was Luke who wrote this gospel. You say, well, what does that matter? Well, there are a number of consequences. Number one, it means that this book, the book of Acts, as also the gospel of Luke, is a book that has the advantage of apostolicity. That is, it is written by an eyewitness of the events recorded and of somebody, by someone who had access to eyewitness accounts. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, Luke mentions his use of eyewitness reports. He was an associate of Paul and also Mark. And so it's not surprising that one-third of his gospel is paralleled in the Gospel of Mark. Mark was an eyewitness of the events of the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus. Not only is there then that assurance of facticity, of accuracy, an eyewitness account, not just some later legendary account with all kinds of fabrications, you know, two or three centuries after the fact, but contemporary with the events being recorded. But also we have the advantage here that, well, I mean, we have a perspective, I suppose, of Luke as much as we know him. He was a physician. That's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 4. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. If I had time, I could mention a half a dozen little evidences of a medical interest in the Gospel of Luke and also Acts. One, just for instance, would be in the account of the healing of a person with a shriveled hand. In Matthew chapter 12, we read about this man with a shriveled hand in the synagogue that Jesus healed. In Mark 3, it mentions the same. But in the Gospel of Luke, we have this interest in anatomical exactitude. It says, not just a shriveled hand, but a shriveled right hand. I don't want to read too much into that, but, it's Dr. Luke paying attention to the details that would escape the rest of us. And there are a half a dozen other such examples. Much more important, though, is the fact that Luke was a Gentile. The Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts are the only books in the New Testament written by a Gentile believer. All the rest are by Jewish believers in Jesus. The first and only Gentile author in the New Testament. And that Gentile perspective accounts for a lot. It accounts for why the Gospel of Luke, more than any of the other Gospels, emphasizes Jesus' redemptive love for the outcast, for the one who is beyond hope, for those who are disreputable sinners, the sinful woman in Luke 7, the tax collector Zacchaeus in Luke 19. In Luke 15, you have that parable, the threefold parable of the lost sheep, the shepherd leaving the 99 to go after one, the lost coin, and then you have the prodigal son parable. It's only in Luke, because Luke, as a Gentile, recognizes how hopeless his situation was as one outside the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world, as Paul writes in Ephesians. It's Luke's emphasis as well to stress the inclusion of all the nations. That's not plan B, a kind of a booby prize or something that God thought up after the Jews rejected Jesus. No. Right from the very beginning, when the infant Jesus was brought into the temple and the elderly Simeon took the baby Jesus into his arms, he praises God, saying, "Dismiss now your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation," looking right at Jesus, the embodiment of it. "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." It was God's redemptive plan from the start that Jesus Christ would be the launching pad for this good news into the ends of the earth. And so at the end of the Gospel of Luke, the Great Commission emphasizes this worldwide outreach of the message when he told them, "This is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." maybe even more exciting and interesting, at least to me, is that this Gentile background of Luke explains why Luke is just nuts about the subject of the Holy Spirit. We have more emphasis about the Holy Spirit in this gospel, the Gospel of Luke, and in the book of Acts than anywhere else in the New Testament. In the Gospel of Matthew, the Holy Spirit is named 10 times, mentioned 8 times in Mark, 7 times in John, but 28 times in the Gospel of Luke, and 83 times in the book of Acts. What is Luke's point in saying this? Well, of course, as a Gentile, he has the same problem most of us have, namely wondering if somehow or other, you know, we're second-class citizens, that we're coming in on the coattails of God's people, that our experience and our relationship with Jesus Christ is somehow or other a hand-me-down, a second-best experience, not nearly as exciting as was the privilege of those Jews who walked with Jesus when he walked by the shores of Galilee. And so Luke's point is that, no, it's the exact opposite. That we who come after, whether Jew or Gentile, who have the Holy Spirit, have a greater intimacy in the presence of Christ and our relationship with Christ than was possible beforehand. Jesus himself said, "I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away." Don't look back to the days of Jesus' earthly ministry with nostalgia. It's better now. It's for your good. That's what Jesus himself said. It's for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor, one of Jesus' names for the Holy Spirit, the Counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And so according to Luke and according to the rest of the New Testament, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you or me or upon any Christian in the book of Acts, this is the objective proof that Christ has accepted that man or woman or child as his own. In the Acts chapter 15, Peter got up and addressed everybody when they were wondering about those Gentiles. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among us, that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them." That's the only way you know before we get to the great white throne judgment whether you've been accepted by Jesus Christ. It's when he gives his Holy Spirit, which is the seal of our redemption. "He showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith." The Apostle Paul makes the same point now, thinking subjectively, from the inside. How do we assure our own hearts? We know how someone else is accepted in Christ. How do we know that we ourselves are accepted? Well, it's by the same experience of the Holy Spirit. Paul writes in Romans 8, "You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption." You weren't by nature a child of God, but by adoption you've been won into his family and acknowledged as a true son or daughter. And the spirit of adoption is with a capital S. And by him, that spirit, that Holy Spirit, we cry, "Abba, Father." The Spirit himself testifying with our spirit that we are God's children. It's that experience, that personal relationship with Christ through his Spirit that testifies to our own spirits that we are his children, that intimacy, that access, the immediacy of God's presence with us. Who wrote the book? Luke. Is there a payoff from knowing that? You bet. He's a Gentile, hence the emphasis on the Holy Spirit. What's the former book he mentions in verse 1? "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach." My former book, we've already mentioned it in passing, and we don't need to belabor it. It's the Gospel of Luke. It was the custom in the New Testament period that when you write a very long book, you need to divide it. Because in the New Testament period, books were written as scrolls. In the book of Acts, would, by typical computation in terms of the size of letters, have taken up 30 feet in a scroll. Add to that the Gospel of Luke, and you'd be carrying around in your back pocket a scroll 60 feet long. Now, you know, obviously you can't do that, right? So the custom was, in such lengthy books, to divide them in the middle, roughly, write an introduction in the beginning of the first volume, and then write a summary, recapitulation, a continued introduction in the second volume, going back over the first, saying what was in the first, and preparing now for the second. That's exactly what we find in Luke and Acts. The Gospel of Luke mentions Theophilus. Luke tells us what he's doing in writing this gospel. And in the same way, in the book of Acts, he mentions Theophilus. And by the way, the mention of Theophilus shows that this is a scholarly and serious work. It's a little bit like having an acknowledgement in a modern book that you're thankful for the Guggenheim Foundation for their support for your research, or the John D. Rockefeller Foundation. You mention Theophilus. You mention who it was that helped support your research. And it means right away the book is being written according to the highest standards of accuracy. Luke, of course, goes out of his way to give us synchronism, specific place names, locations, that kind of thing. I could give examples, but you can find them easily enough. Final payoff. In my former book, Theophilus, former book is Luke, I, Luke, all about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. The Gospel of Luke tells the whole story of Jesus from cradle to resurrection. It tells us all of his marvelous teachings, miraculous works, and the fullness of his work of redemption in terms of his death on the cross accomplished for us. It's the finished work of Christ, you would think. You'd think, after writing Luke, what else is there to say? How could you possibly add anything to it? But don't you see that the genius of Luke is to help us see that Jesus didn't just accomplish redemption in terms of his earthly ministry and then leave for heaven, from which he's never been heard from or seen since. Instead, what Luke is saying is that all that was just the beginning. It's just the warm-up. The Gospel of Luke could be described or renamed the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And the book of Acts would be then the continuation of the ministry of the ascended Christ. Or we could talk about the inauguration of the gospel and the confirmation of the gospel. They really need new names, these books, Luke and Acts. Because Acts is, of course, the climax of the story. And everything in the Gospel of Luke prepares for it. All the emphases that Luke places upon the ministry of Jesus and the way in which he did what he did is all to set us up to see that he's alive and well and still living and working in his church. The New Testament takes this view, the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of Jesus' continued work in Acts, stresses how Jesus is alive and well, being with his disciples. Think about all the details. Think about how the choice of those leaders in the ministry shows this point. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus says, on one of those days, Jesus went up to the mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Acts chapter 1, now that Jesus has gone to heaven, the question is, well, now who's going to choose the leaders? It's a problem we have here at Park Street Church. We've got a volunteer card in the bulletin. We're wondering who's going to help us be director, who's going to be team leaders in the ministry of Sunday night, who's going to help with ushering and Sunday school teaching and all the rest of it. Nominating committee is now meeting to determine who will be the next elders of this church. Who does the choosing in the Church of Christ? Well, when Jesus walked this earth, he did it after praying. What about now? Well, Acts chapter 1 ends with this very problem. They needed to replace Judas, the false apostle, with a new candidate. They chose Joseph or Matthias. And then the Bible says they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen. Very same vocabulary as in Luke, to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. And then later on in Acts, when they're sending out missionaries, who sends them out? Acts chapter 13, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. And then the two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia. And we could read on. Jesus is still choosing his leaders. The elders mentioned in Acts chapter 20, the Bible tells us, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. We don't want a church that we built. We don't want to choose our leaders. We want Christ to choose them by the Spirit of Christ, because he's the one who needs to build his church. We don't want a church that can be explained by human techniques and methods and even good intentions, but only to be explained by the work of the risen Savior. The comparison between Luke and Acts also explains why you have an emphasis on the double baptism of water and the Holy Spirit at the beginning of Luke and water and the Holy Spirit in the beginning of Acts. It explains why Jesus is described as full of the Holy Spirit, and everything he does by the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 4, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. Why? And why stress that what he did through the power of the Holy Spirit? Because Luke wants us to see that Jesus was setting up the model. That which he did, he didn't do cheating. He did it as a model that we too would do by the power of the Holy Spirit, and only as led by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert, where he was for 40 days tempted by the devil. And Acts tells us about how the Holy Spirit led in one situation or another. Jesus had joy from the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 10, 21. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit. It was a fruit of the Spirit. Where do you get your joy? Well, if you're a Christian, it's from the same place. And so in Acts 13, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and on and on. Even the lives of the disciples. When you read the book of Acts, and as we do so in this series, what you will see is that the details of the lives of each of the apostles is like a little miniature replica of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The Holy Spirit replicates the likeness of Christ in anyone in whom he lives. You cannot help growing into the likeness of Jesus if the Spirit is alive and well in your heart. And so Stephen, for example, the first martyr, as he's being stoned to death, the Bible tells us, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Then we read how, as he was being stoned, he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. The Gospel of Luke said that's what Jesus prayed, only to the Heavenly Father. The Bible says, Jesus called out in a loud voice on the cross, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Then, as he was dying, Stephen prayed, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. What's that remind you of? Well, it reminds you of Jesus' prayer on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And so all the likeness of Christ is replicated on his disciples. What does it all mean for us? What are we to conclude? We're to conclude that it's not enough for us as Christians, not for us as a church, to just do what Christ would do if he were here. It's not enough for us to do what we do for his sake and for his honor and because he commanded it. Whatever we do, we'd better do because he's doing it through us, or we don't want to do it. The Bible says, unless the Lord builds a house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. Some of us have embroidered bracelets that have WWJD on it. You know, what would Jesus do? It's fine to have that. Don't feel embarrassed if you happen to be wearing one tonight. But you know, I'd love it if Park Street Church or members and friends were starting to wear WIJD. What is Jesus doing? Not, What would he do if he were here? But of course, he isn't. But what is he doing through his people by his Holy Spirit? Jesus is here. He's not an aloof potentate, an absentee landlord. He's alive and well and ruling in his people. He said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Are you living like an orphan? You look at yourself and say, well, I'm alive. I must have been born again, I guess, or born the first time. I'm doing what I'm doing. Maybe I'm even getting, who knows, child support payments from heaven. But I don't have any relationship with the guy. He said, no, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, but as children, being in intimate relationship with us. That's our heritage. Jesus said, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. And then you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Jesus had died. He had risen again. The disciples believed it. They had the message. They had a redemption accomplished. They knew the world had a drastic, desperate need to hear the message, but they were not to go. Because if they had gone, they would have only gone in their own strength. They were to wait until the Spirit came upon them, the Spirit of power. Wait for the gift my Father promised, which you heard me speak about. There are many personal questions that from time to time people ask us. How old are you? How much do you weigh? How much do you make? Do you brush your teeth? Personal questions that violate our sense of appropriate space. But you know, there's one personal question that is exceedingly uncomfortable, but we all desperately need to have asked. We need to ask ourselves. When the Apostle Paul came to the disciples at Ephesus, he said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? If the answer is no, then at best you're just a practical deist. You're going through the motions without the emotions. You're just trying to live according to the principles, but you don't have the person. You're trying to work with the gifts, but you don't know the giver. You have a religion, but you don't have a relationship. But Christ has something better for you if you will seek Him and ask Him. Wait until you receive the Holy Spirit, and then you will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you. May it be the case that we don't leave tonight without His gift. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might allow us to take a spiritual inventory, each of us, honestly before you. It seems to us so often, Lord, that we imagine that, well, at one time you were alive and well, and you could still the storm, the raging sea, and multiply the loaves, but somehow you can't help us in our problems. Our circumstances are too much for you. Remember well, Lord, how you, when you walked the world, walked this earth, the Sea of Galilee, how you touched the leper and cleansed him, how you lifted up the paralytic and he walked, how you healed the man who was born blind. But we look at our own lives and we think, there's nothing you can do to fix me. This is just the way I am. This is my personality, my temperament. I was always and will always be a sourpuss, a grump. I'll always be anxious and worried and fretful. I'll always be stubborn, and I just can't help it. We remember, Lord, how you raised the dead, how you returned the only child to his widowed mother, and how you restored Lazarus to his bereaved brother and sister. And we wonder, can you restore our broken relationships, our broken marriages, our failed friendships? May it be the case that we would be the next chapter in the book of Acts, Acts 29, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Live and move among us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.